Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down, seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in. Nothing compares to the promise I have in. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Okay, the last one here. All the poor and powerless. All the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, and all the thieves will come confess and know that you are holy, and know that you are holy, and all will sing out, hearts that are content. And all who feel unworthy, and all who hurt with nothing left, will know that you are holy, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah. Shout. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains, go on and tell it to the masses that he is God. Shout.
Does that help you see the words better? Anybody? Yeah. All right. Thank you, Jim, Leanna, Pedro, Jerry, Kathy, Marchant. Thank you all for leading us in worship today. All right. If you got your Bibles, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are making our way into... A look at this book. As I said before, we're not going to go verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. It'll probably look more like chapter by chapter, but also topic by topic. But there's a lot in this book. We could spend a lot of time here. Messages are often geared towards a challenge to motivate followers of Christ. in some area, specific area, and sometimes messages are directed informationally just to convey some information from Scripture, and sometimes it's a combination of those. It should be. There should be some something that we walk away with that, hey, I need to pay attention to this area. Today we'll be looking at the wisdom of God, and I want to just kind of step back and jump onto the page from last week where we were, and then get into this subject today. I want to ask if you'd bow your heads with me. We're going to pray and ask the Lord's help, and also that he would speak to our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day and eyes to behold it and a mind to comprehend it. And thank you, Lord, that we could also gather and lift our voices, our hearts to give you thanks, to pull some time out of busy lives to render worship to you. And Lord, thank you for this gathering today. Help us as we open your word to find direction for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, the Apostle Paul addressed the Church of Corinth. We 2 weeks ago gave an introduction, a bit of an introduction about the people of Corinth, the city, the context, the setting for where these churches were. And then last week we jumped right in because the first part of Paul's letter deals with problems in the church. And he got a word from some people who had been in the congregation who came to him. He was in another city by the name of Ephesus, ministering there. And they basically said, look, there's some things going on back home. We think you need to know about them. So Paul sat down and wrote this letter. And the first six chapters really deal with problems. And they center around two specifically. One was the problem of divisions in the church. We talked about that last week. And then in the weeks ahead, he'll talk about disorder in the church, some things that were going on that really should not have been going on in that group of believers. And Paul, as the founder of the church, the one who went to that city with the message of God's forgiveness, he was a spiritual father to that congregation. He could speak to them as a father in the ministry, kind of one of those Dutch uncle talks. You ever heard that? Eyeball to eyeball, kneecap to kneecap kind of conversation. And that's what Paul addressed, disorder in the church. And Paul appealed to the believers there, as we said last week, as brothers and sisters. He appealed to them. And here's what he appealed at. Let's take a look at chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other and let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So he appealed to them to try to live in harmony, to stay clear of needless division, and to aim for unity in their thought and purpose. Now, you know, we're all so different, aren't we, in our lives and our likes and our dislikes. But followers of Christ should be able to rally around the fact that we love our Savior. Wouldn't you agree with that? And some of the other distinctions that are made should not come in the place of our allegiance to Christ and our love for him and our love for one another. I want to go back to a passage we looked at last week, but I think it's so important because it kind of puts an exclamation point on this very thought. Paul was writing to the believers in Rome, in the book of Romans, and he's writing to them, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. It points to this, what we can get rally around. He says, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. You know, it is fitting, isn't it, for believers to dwell together in unity. It is fitting. As we said last week, when there is needless division, it dishonors the head of the church. Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. And so that is why we are to to stay away from needless division. We said last week as well, we got to be honest, that there is a time to divide. There sadly is a time when we have to part ways with other believers, but we are still to approach that in a kind of an attitude that honors Christ. And that's a tough thing to do sometimes, but it's what we're called to. Let me read on here. Verse 6 says, "Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that is the aim there, that unity. As we said last week too, unity, not uniformity. We don't all have to just look alike. We don't all have to land with emphasis on the same things that are important to us. We should certainly be guided by the authority of God's word and what it speaks to us as followers of Christ. So that topic would be continued on in chapters 3 and 4. We looked at that last week. But right in the middle of him dealing with this issue of division in the church, he includes a different but a related subject, and that is the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. It's interesting, if you've read through Paul's letters, sometimes Paul is writing and giving attention to this matter, and then all of a sudden, he's gone somewhere else. And he doesn't just say a word or two. He really spends some time on it. So this is one of those times here, because he's talking about division in the church and people who were rallying behind certain teachers in the church is what they were doing. And very likely, last week we broke it down a little bit and we said it wasn't all necessarily personality driven. There were elements of doctrine and approach to ministry that were involved in each of these different folks. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, no, I'm of Peter. Forget the rest of you guys, I follow only Christ. That's what was going on there, and that was where the division was found. So we're reminded that Corinth was a place of philosophical debate and disputing. It was one of those Greek cities. Athens is probably the most well-known of those Greek cities that where a lot of philosophy came out of. And we're going to touch a little bit on that today. But it factors into this as well, where Paul is talking about following certain leaders and creating division among believers in the church. But then he kind of veers off and he talks about God's wisdom. And he talks about the wisdom of this world. So let's take our Bibles. We're going to start in verse 17 of chapter 1. And Paul says this. I'm going to read on through the end of the chapter, down through verse 31. "For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news." Now, he's not denigrating baptism. Baptism is something that followers of Christ should identify. And I would say this, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have set out to follow him, you should be baptized. You should identify yourself as a follower of Christ. It doesn't confer any magical strength on you. It doesn't mean all of a sudden when you come out of the baptismal waters that you're never going to have any problems. That's just not what it's about. But what it is, it's saying to your world, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, of my Savior. I'm not ashamed of him. So that's important. But he said, I wasn't commissioned necessarily just to baptize. He said, I was called to preach the good news, to testify of Jesus Christ, to speak of Christ. And then he says this, "And not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power." So he's in a city that is enamored with philosophical thought. He's in a place that I read to you just a short quote from a Roman historian by the name of Cicero, a Roman statesman, but there are others who've written of Corinth, and they said the place was noted. I read one by a historian, Dio Chrysostom, this week, and he described in great detail what it was like in Corinth, the argumentation and the different factions of people going at it with each other. And so that is what Corinth was like, all right? So we come to verse 18. It says this, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." It was the prophet Isaiah who issued those words from God to his own people who thought they just had it all figured out. And it's quoted here by Paul. Verse 20, so where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strengths. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy. Highborn would be another way to describe that, when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. And God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. And God made us right with God. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. So that's the passage we're looking at here. We may just touch on the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. So Paul says this. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, to testify of this message of the cross, of what Jesus did for us. And he said, not with clever speech, because if it's all about me coming out with all kinds of clever argumentation, then the very message can get muddled. And so he says it's not that. So the message of the cross, he says it's foolish to some, mainly to those who deny and disregard it. And it says those folks are headed for destruction. But for other people, it's the very power of God, a demonstration of God's wisdom for those who believe and those who trust in his promise. And here's a thought. How we view the life and death of Jesus Christ is not just a matter of discussion or intellectual speculation, but it is a subject that carries eternal consequences. That's why this message is important, what Paul was saying. Now, look in verses 19 and 20 here of this. It talks about what will happen to the wisdom of the world, the wisdom the world offers. I was reading about one of Rome's most respected poets, one by the name of Horace. He's got it's a very long name. I'm just going to say Horace because that's what people often refer to him as. He was schooled in Athens, and he made in his writings, he made a statement, Insaniens Sapientia. I had to look that up on my phone. And what he was saying is that wisdom can be insane. Wisdom, human wisdom, can be insane. Let me ask you, would you agree with me that history has proved over and over again that human wisdom is capable of getting things horribly wrong? Sinking into the depths of foolishness? And that human wisdom also at times completely misses what is true and what is valuable and right in this world. I've kind of brought this little quote before you many times before, but I think it just really makes a lot of sense. Albert Einstein said this, not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. Let me read this again. Not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. I shared with a friend of our son's, talked with him on the phone this week, a young man who's involved in the finance industry and has done very well. But he was offered a promotion with a well-known worldwide thing, Merrill Edge. He's part of Merrill Lynch. And he He took a promotion, but not the one that would really have elevated his career, because he said if he took that one, very likely he would be subtracting from his family. He's got two little children and a wife. So he made a wise decision. I told him this statement, I've said it here before, about those who have climbed the ladder of success only to find that when they got to the top, it was leaning against the wrong building. Anybody ever heard that one before? And sometimes people will spend their lives chasing things they think that really count, but don't actually count. I just thought of this. It just came to mind. I actually wanted to share it in our praise time. Deb and I were watching this week, caught a little part of a British show where they go in and remodel somebody's house. It's on the BBC, and it was a lady who has taken her own time to provide games and physical exercise for children who are disabled, have to be in wheelchairs. And I watched it, and I saw these little faces of children. They fixed her house up, and they sent her away for 2 days and treated her like a queen, and she came back, and they showed her the house, and they had some of the families, the mothers and the children, who she has helped and just opened up their life in so many ways. And when I saw the look on these little ones' faces towards this person who is of her own time and free will, shown them real love, not because they could give anything back to her, but because she could love them. And something hit me. I mean, that these are the things that matter. These are the things that really count in the scope of our lives. And so, friends, we're reminded that this world's wisdom has its place, and we're not here to put down wisdom and knowledge and gaining knowledge, but we also have to realize it has its limits, okay? It has its limits, and we have to know also that the world's wisdom, because it's a part of us, has its flaws. And that's why history is littered with so-called human wisdom. I mean, I could sit here and run off a list of it for you, but you probably know a lot. And you know what? We also have our own share in it too, don't we? How many of you can say, boy, I don't think I'll do that again, what we thought was so smart in our lives. So human wisdom, and we see here in verse 20, I want to read this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his trip to Corinth, before he went to Corinth, we touched on it last week, he went to the city of Athens. And Athens was, at that time, the so-called center of philosophy in the world. And Paul tells about his experience there. I want to turn to Acts chapter 17. We did touch on it last week, but I didn't read these verses, and I think it'll be helpful. Paul comes into Athens, and he surveys that the place is littered with shrines to all kinds of gods and goddesses and deities all around the whole city. And we come to chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, standing before the leaders of the city, the philosophers, the debaters. And I'm going to read the verses. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. And it's as if, you know, all of the shrines, but there was one that said, in case we missed all the other gods and goddesses, this is for you, just in case we just want to make sure we got it right. So Paul speaks about the limits of human wisdom, and he also touches on it in the book of Romans, and I want to go there, Romans chapter 1. Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth. About 2 years after he wrote Corinthians, he wrote the book to the Roman people. He was on his way to Jerusalem, we read, and he's writing there, and he tells about mankind in our own wisdom. And let's take a look and see what he says. He really gives an accurate description. I'm going to start in verse 19, and I'll read through verse 25. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can see clearly his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. Now, it's intuitive. When you and I see something that's designed, we intuit a designer, okay? It just makes sense. It's a part of it. We also intuit love. How many of you love love stories? I think when you watch these movies that that touch on love, and you these classic books that talk about love, what draws our interest, no matter what age, from young children to the oldest adult, there is something about it because it points to something that's very real in our world. And what is it that causes people to have an interest in the supernatural across the whole globe? Because there is an intuition that there is something more powerful than us, okay? And that's what Paul's saying here. These things are evident, but what do we do with that evidence? Let's read on. It says, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And that has implications as well. Because if I acknowledge that there is a creator, there is a boss to this place, it has something to say about, do I pay attention to him? Do I find myself submitting to his leading, his word to us? It has implications. And so they begin to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. He said, that's the truth. You look around, what happens is when we refuse to acknowledge God, we end up worshiping something else, typically something that was created by God, and elevate it to where it really doesn't have the ability to sustain that. Okay? So that's what human wisdom, where it takes us. By the way, I was listening to somebody who does what's called apologetics. They're not apologizing for the Christian faith. It's a word that's given to a defense of the Christian faith. And this is someone who's spent years studying and how to present the truths of God. But they shared something that, to me, it caught my mind. I was listening. They said oftentimes people raise all kinds of objections to the existence of God. And at the bottom of that is not so much intellectual problems with faith in God as it is they honestly don't want somebody telling them what they should be doing. That was the bottom line. That thing of self-autonomy. Nobody is going to tell me what my life is about. And so that's where folks oftentimes find themselves. And so what does the world's wisdom reveal? We know that it is beneficial, it's helpful. It has its limits. It is flawed. But do you know what is not found there? Is not found forgiveness for sin, the removal of guilt, the hope of eternal life. And so God's wisdom offers this to us and reveals that the wisdom of the world, these important parts are not found. Now, why is God's wisdom considered foolish by people? We read it here in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, but God, let me see, we'll go 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Let me get my place here. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. Why is it considered foolish? Well, very likely because it is revealed by God and not discovered or formulated by man, thereby wounding man's pride. And that is disagreeable to man, to have something delivered to us and not something that we either cooked up ourselves or formulated. Also, the message is considered foolish because Jesus dying on the cross for sin cuts across some of our favored pursuits, doesn't it? And has something to say about why he died on that cross. Now, why is it considered the power of God or evidence for God's greatness, this message of the cross? Because effectively, it makes mankind know about God. And there's a couple of verses I want to read here in God's love for us. Colossians chapter 2, read verses 8 and 9. Paul was writing to another group of believers, and he says this. It says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Let's take a look at another one too. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read verses 9 and 10. Speaking about the message of the cross and why it is the wisdom of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What we see is Jesus, who was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader fit to bring them into their salvation. So the message of the cross is evidence of God's wisdom in this, that it accomplishes our salvation, making us right with God. It defeats evil, and it transforms lives. And God and his ways are not found merely by human speculation, but by divine revelation, what God has revealed. Let's dig a little bit more into this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it says it's foolish to a couple of different groups of people, namely to the Jewish people, and it gives a reason why. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, I'm going to read here, verses 22 and 23. It says it is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. Let's go to verse 23. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended. So we're going to take a look at the Jewish response and the Gentile response. The history of the Jewish people, if you remember, is filled with miraculous events, events of God doing significant things. And again, I say this on a regular basis, the very existence of that people on that piece of land today, if you're paying attention to what your Bible says, lets you know that God is up to something, okay? And he has been up to something. Their very existence there. And so it shouldn't be just brushed aside or easily discounted. So the Jewish people had been accustomed, names like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Elijah, Elisha, and many, many more. When Jesus was ministering, the leaders of the nation repeatedly asked him to perform a sign from heaven so that it might verify what he was saying. In fact, I think it'd be good for us to read it. Matthew chapter 12. Let's take a look and see how he was challenged here. I'll read verses 38 and 39 of Matthew 12. One day, some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." What he was saying is, here's the sign you're going to see. I'm going to be crucified. You'll bury me. I'll be alive again. And that's the testimony of those who have followed Christ. He said, there's your sign. But by the way, that's not all this. I thought about a passage I had read through the years, and many did see the working of God through Jesus. And why, as we've said before, it was a movement. I mean, things were happening, and there was a reason why. Let's take a look in the Gospel of John. A leader by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And he came to talk to him. And you get an indication of what Jesus was doing there and the impact it was making. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Yet some refused to even hear what he had to say. But you know, when Jesus was crucified and the Romans nailed him on a cross, he wasn't looking like the Messiah they were expecting. It was not what they were counting on. Just to kind of jump back and lay a little bit of groundwork here, their hope was in a King David figure, who was going to come, and it'd be a great time because they were sick of the Romans, all right? And the Roman juggernaut had conquered most of the region around there, and the Jewish people had been very restless. There'd been numerous rebellions, and they were tired of them. And so their hope was for a military champion, not a suffering servant. We've read these verses before, and it's important for us to know these as well, even just to touch on them. Isaiah chapter 53, prophetic passage about this suffering servant, the one who would come and die for the sins of God's people and also be a light to the Gentiles, extend this message of God's grace out beyond just the Jewish people. Let's read here. I'm going to read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and then 10 and 11. "Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the what? The sins of us all." This was the prophet Isaiah, some 600 years before Jesus showed up. And there was this expectation that God was going to send somebody. Their hope had kind of degraded into simply the next King David. And I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 as well, and we'll go on. "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees that all is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins." That was the claim Jesus made, to be the payment for mankind's sins. And those followers, those early followers of Christ, they knew their scripture. There's a pile of these prophetic passages that point to a Savior, a Messiah. However, how it was going down was not fitting kind of how they hoped it was going to go down. They were looking for somebody to come in militarily, get Rome out of here, set up our kingdom like King David had it, and we'll be good. A real good indication in that is something that the apostles say, chapter 1 of Acts, verse 6. Jesus had been crucified, he was resurrected, he would soon be returning to the Father. And when they met together, the disciples asked him a question. I'm going to read verse 6. "So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?'" Evidently, they weren't getting the whole picture. They were still under a strong sense that this thing is going to get its wheels under it, and we're going to kick the Romans out, and we're going to have our kingdom. But Jesus didn't die as a conqueror. As we read those passages there, he would be the suffering servant. He ended up, he was hung upon a cross as a mere criminal. The Jewish people were looking for power to be displayed, and so when they looked at the cross and they saw someone dying on this cross. By the way, Roman citizens were not hung upon crosses. typically slaves and vagabonds who were crucified. And there were a lot of people crucified all around, particularly after the fall of Jerusalem when Rome marched in. Thousands of people hanging on crosses, a brutal, brutal way of dying. So when Jesus did not look like the Messiah they wanted, they were offended by that. But how about the other group, the Greeks? Look at verse 22 again and 23 of 1 Corinthians. The Greek people, and primarily the Greeks would have been the larger contingent in those churches in Corinth because it was in Greek lands, okay, conquered by the Romans. Let's read verses 22 and 23 again. For the Greeks, it says in verse 22, it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. Verse 23. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. And the word you could use is the word scorn. And that was the response. We're not going to turn there. But when Paul spoke in Athens, in the Areopagus, the place where all the philosophers and debaters met, and he presented this gospel of God providing forgiveness, you know what it says? That some of them, you can find it, I'm not going to turn to it, some of them laughed at him in contempt. But it also says some believed. Some also said, come back later and tell us some more about this. That's the procrastinators in the bunch. So the response was scorn because they regarded it as nonsense. They were sophisticated thinkers who prided themselves in their knowledge and their wisdom. And their wisdom, when they talked about wisdom, what they were really pointing to was success in life. The two leading schools of thought at that time were the Stoics and the Epicureans. Anybody ever heard of those two terms there? Stoicism and Epicureanism. There were other strains of thought. Cynicism, hedonism, skepticism. They were all philosophical schools. By the way, there are elements of all of those philosophies that are a part of the very world you and I live in today. Very much a part of the world you and I live in. And so these leading schools of thought, they just thought of it as nonsense and scorned the idea. The idea of the divine suffering for humans, it just did not fit into any of their categories. But you know what has been left out? And that is this: what about salvation? What about forgiveness of sin? What about removal of guilt, the guilty soul? What about escape from just condemnation? And what about peace with our Creator? All of that wisdom, there was no answer to, no answer offered. But here's what Scripture says: but to those called by God to salvation, both Jew and Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Peter boldly declared to the Jewish nation, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That's what his testimony was. You know, I think an evidence, this is something I've thought about. Our world cruises along and people have got all the answers. I remember Mike Tyson saying about other boxers, you may have heard this. He said, yeah, everybody's got a plan until they get hit. Everybody's got a plan until they get hit. And I want to just ask you about this. Our world is cruising along. We got all the answers. I can take care of things. Don't need God. Don't need you, God. But then when the wheels absolutely fall off and somebody jams a microphone right in their face, what do they often say? Oh, God. Or we were praying. What's the first word out of their mouths? Oh, God. And so, friends, there is an indication that this wisdom of the world that has its benefits, but honestly, it has its limits and it is flawed, that you and I look to God, look farther than just that. And God has chosen what the world in its wisdom considers foolish, powerless, despised, and counted as nothing. I read this, that the very cross, the symbol of the cross, which was taken on by the church, is that you and I see, it's worn as a piece of jewelry in our time, but it was a scandalous thought, because only the dregs of society would even be hung on a cross, not the upper echelons. And so that the cross would become a symbol of God's great love for mankind and the forgiveness of mankind's sin and wrong. Do you know that within 3 centuries, that cross would be on the banners and the crowns of the Roman Empire, the very place that sought to stamp it out within 300 years? And do you know that that symbol of the cross is known around the world to this very day? And it points people to what God has done on our behalf. So God has chosen what the world in its own wisdom considers foolish, and it brings all of that to nothing. And by the way, when we in our journey here come to the point where we understand it's going to end, sometimes people don't even get an opportunity to reflect on that. But oftentimes people, when we start realizing I'm leaving here and I'm leaving here soon, I've seen over and over again that people want some answers on what's beyond. And all of the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Cynics and the Hedonists don't have the answers. You know what they often look to? I want to know that I'm right with God, and I want to be right with the people in my life. Those are the things over and over again that we see. Paul's contention is this, that no amount of human knowledge or power can produce a right standing before God, and cannot produce knowledge of God. Human wisdom will not get a person into God's kingdom, but the message of the cross does. Aren't you glad for that? And what Paul wrote and said, look, you folks there, not many of you were high and mighty. You ought to be thankful for what God's done. The wisdom of this world, as we said, cannot forgive sin, remove our guilt, make us right with God, and cannot provide eternal life. I want to just wrap it up with this. I'm going to have to cut it a little bit short. But towards the very end of this chapter, verses 30 and 31, the outworking of God's wisdom. What does God's wisdom do for the person who will trust him? The person who, by faith, will look to him. We see in verses 30 and 31, I want to read here. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. And so the outworking of God's wisdom is this, that wisdom, God's wisdom, is available to us in Christ. Let me just stop for a second and ask you, how many of you can say, you know, since I have by faith trusted in God and the fact that he is there, that he cares about his creation, there's some things I see about this existence that I didn't see before. Is that anybody's testimony here? I know it was for me. You know, just as if my eyes were open to some things that were realities that I just was not seeing. And so God's wisdom is made available to us in Christ. And also it says, made right with God. And Connie, I'm going to skip that other verse, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, Connie's doing a great job here bringing these verses up. She said the other day, take it easy on me, Bruce. Take it easy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. God knows me through and through, and yet forgiveness is offered not based on what I do, what I've done, but what Christ has done on my behalf. And that's, you know, that's God's plan. And so we are connected to the source of wisdom. We're made right with God. It says we're made pure and holy. Our past is forgiven. You and I stand clean before the Lord because the price has been paid. Some people hesitate to trust in Jesus and the mercy that God offers because they think, God couldn't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. You know what we're told is that his forgiveness, his salvation is so great, it covers all the stain of sin, and we're made righteous in God's sight. Now, that's something. And so made pure and holy. And then it says as well that we're freed from sin. Now, I'm not going to, this is a preacher's like preaching on this. Freed from sin's penalty means that we no longer have to pay the price for our sin. Freed from sin's power. We could look in Romans chapter 6 because it says this, that we are no longer controlled by this very thing that once controlled us. It's broken. Christ's death on the cross, his payment for our sin, what he has done for us frees us from that sin's power and control over us. And then free eventually from sin's presence. And I'm going to have to wrap it up with this. The wisdom and power of God is shown. Now, throughout the Bible, you can read that God showed up and did some powerful things, particularly in the book of Acts, the establishing of the church and the miraculous. And people say, why don't we see some of those same things that happened in Acts happen today? Well, God's capable of doing it, and he does. But I will tell you this, we don't have to go out and try to pretend. Because when we try to cook up some little show, it often turns out very badly, doesn't it? So if God determines, and by the way, the testimony is this, through the whole Bible, miracles and the evidence of God's power is not on display in every single page. It's interesting to know that there are specific times throughout the history of God's people that the working of the miraculous was much more evident than at other times. So when people say, why isn't God doing now exactly what he did during the book of Acts? I have to say, I don't know. I don't know why. We're open to it. I believe God is certainly capable of doing, it's his world. He can do what he wants, but he's not under obligation to do today the same thing that he did in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was a pretty significant thing. It was the beginning of the church and the church going out into the world. So God's power, where is the power of God really shown? And here I think is the real key, and that is the transformation of lives. It is powerful testimony of God's wisdom, of the cross, the payment of sin, the removal of guilt, and the motivation to honor God because of gratitude, what's been done for us, the transformation of a human life. It is a demonstration of the power of the gospel, the message of the cross. And I want to do this. Connie, let's do 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's evidence from one guy, the guy who wrote this book, Corinthians. And he's telling a young pastor a little bit about his life and the transformation of his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. You know what Paul was about, don't you? It was an elevated figure in the Jewish world and went out to hunt down followers of Christ, okay? He says this, in my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm going to say amen to that because I is one. I am one. Here's what he said, and I am the worst of them all, but God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience, even with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. And so, friends, the power of a transformed life. Here's the question for us today. Have you seen the message of the cross change your life? Have you seen that message of the cross? Not fancy argumentation, not high and mighty words, but the plain truth that God loves sinners and offers forgiveness, and it's because of Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. That's the message of the cross. Have you seen that power change your life like it changed life, Paul's life? And we say at the end of it, if there's anything to boast about, it's not about any of us. It's about him. It's about Him, what He's done for us. Let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of prayer. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world's got some important things to say, but it really doesn't point us eternally bound. It doesn't point to removal of guilt that haunts so many people. People whose lives have waded through degradation, trust in the mercy of God, and come out with a sense that God knows me, and He loves me, and He forgives me, and they make their way on through life. That's the message. That's the power of it. And that can change a life. If today you've been running from that, let me just tell you, God's mercy will provide what you need. If today you would say, I've trusted in that, but I haven't really valued it like I really should be, God help me with that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for this book that was addressed to people a lot like us, some of the same issues and problems and concerns. And Lord, 2,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, we struggle with some of the same challenges. And the world's wisdom's coming up with new versions. But Lord, help us to look to You and be grateful for what we have in You and boast of You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.